tonight's people want to be on the left. 1 Corinthians 10, except for Melva. I got a bead right on Melva tonight. There's not even anybody in front of her. Lance, this might be the night you've been looking for. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's just start by reading verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll just read 12 and 13 tonight. Paul writes, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you, Lord God, for speaking to our hearts. Father, we pray that you would take your word and speak to us tonight. Father, we just long to walk out of this place better equipped to live the Christian life and to be who you've called us to be. So we come into this place, Lord God, to yield our bodies and our lives to you, asking you, Lord God, to mold us and shape us according to your desire, that we would leave this place looking more like Jesus. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us the last couple Sunday nights, we're kind of stuck on these first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, in which Paul is giving us a very important historical illustration. When he ended chapter 9, you see it there in verse 27, Paul made this statement, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And Paul began to warn about the danger of Christian disqualification. He desperately wanted to live this life, not only to have eternal life, but when he got into eternity, to have some reward there to show for it. He didn't just want to be saved so as through fire, as Paul talked about earlier in the chapter or earlier in the book, when he said there will be those who will be saved yet so as through fire. When they see all of their works, all of their accomplishments, all of their ministry literally burned up. You may remember when David Allen was here for the revival, he used the statement that they will press into the nail-scarred hands the charred embers of a wasted life. And basically, they are saved, but they sow through the skin of their teeth, we would say, having nothing to show for it. And Paul desperately wanted to be saved, but he didn't want to be saved by the skin of his teeth. He didn't want to be saved yet so as through fire. He wanted reward when he hit eternity. And so he told the Corinthians, in order to do that, I discipline my body. I live this life, and I don't let the flesh have its way. And you remember we studied in Romans 7 that Paul said, I'm a man of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I don't do the thing I want to do. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. So he said, look, when I live this life, I make sure I've got the old man under control, because I don't want to stumble here on the final stretch. I don't want to trip and disqualify myself and lose my reward. We as Christians ought to have that same desire, not just to go to heaven when we die, but when we get there to have some reward, not just to be saved through fire, but to be saved with eternal reward. The illustration that fits perfectly is some people would say, well, what's it matter as long as I'm saved? Well, we could use the illustration and say, tonight somebody's going to burn your house down and all their belongings, but don't worry, you'll be saved. Anybody want to take that deal? Absolutely not. We want to be saved, yet we want to attain our reward as well. And so Paul's telling the Corinthians how to do that. Make sure you don't lose your reward. John warned about it too. In 2 John verse 8, he wrote this, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Be careful. Don't stumble, don't trip, don't mess up and lose everything you've built. Run this race with perfection. Run it with endurance. Get the reward. It's the same warning Paul is giving to Corinth now, telling them not to be disqualified. And to drive that point home, he's using the illustration of faithless Israel in the Old Testament. And you see it in the first four verses. Paul actually said when they started their race, they got off to a really good start. Look at the first four verses of chapter 10. "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." That's the glory, right? "And all passed through the sea," and you're familiar with that. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," and that is that they were submissive to him. They were under his leadership. Verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food," that supernatural provision, that's the manna that fell. Verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so in a far-out sense, in a picturesque sense, they were even submissive to the Lord Jesus and felt His provision, felt His protection in their lives. They came out of Egypt gloriously, led by the Father through the Red Sea, feeling all His provision. And so we would say Israel was off to a good start. We would also say that Israel had a horrific finish. Look at verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." How do you know? Well, they were laid low in the wilderness. Most of them died. And to say most is an understatement. Only two made it into the promised land. That was Caleb and Joshua. And so we see that although they started great, they finished miserably. And we say, well, what in the world did they do? Well, that's verse 6. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. In other words, they opened their hearts and their lives up to temptation. They wanted the world and Satan was willing to offer it to them. They stumbled because they stumbled at the point of temptation. And there were four instances which we covered last week. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And of course, that's the golden calf incident in which they denied God. Moses took too long on the mountain. We don't need him anymore. We don't need his God anymore. Aaron, here's our gold. Build us somebody new to worship. They left God instantly. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. And of course, that was the incident with the Moabite women, in which they decided they wanted those women, they intermarried with those women, they sacrificed to those women. God sent the plague, and 23,000 fell in one day, 24,000 in all. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Remember, this was the grumbling. This was the complaining. We're sick of this food. We hate this food. We're dying of thirst. Give us something else to eat. God was angry at their ingratitude. And serpents began to come up out of the sand and killed many of them. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And of course, after Korah was killed, the ground opened up and swallowed him. The next day, the people said, Moses, we don't think you did right. We don't think God did right. They questioned God. They were angry. They grumbled against God. And God said, fine. He turned loose the death angel on them. And of course, 14,700 died before Aaron could stay the plague. It was serious stumbling by Israel. They fell to temptation. They stumbled over it. They tripped. They messed up. They lost the reward. Most of them died. They never entered the promised land. And verse 11 says this, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. If you want to know why, when you read through the book of Numbers, you find all those there, it was written down for you. Certainly they knew it happened. He wrote it down for us. Written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then Paul gave this sober warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It was the warning against overconfidence. Don't think you're doing so good and running so well that you take your eyes off the prize, that you quit conditioning your body, you stumble, trip, and fall. They tell an athlete when they're running a race, what's the worst thing an athlete can do? Well, not finish, fall. Look behind them, right? They always tell you, don't look behind you. Because when you look behind you, you take your eye off the finish line, you don't know where you're running, and you're more prone to stumble, you're more prone to fall. Well, this is what he's warning the Corinthians. Don't get so confident. Don't get so arrogant as to think that you have achieved the prize already. You need to buffet your body, make it your slave, because when you get overconfident, you are prone to falling. Remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Buffet your body. Don't be a Peter, who was so overconfident he stumbled. Don't be Israel, who were so overconfident they stumbled. You've got to learn from their mistakes. Be alert. If it could happen to Israel, it can happen to you. Be on the alert. Well, tonight what I want to deal with is the final verse of this section, verse 13. And it's really not the final, but of what we've been talking about the last few weeks, it is the final, in which Paul moves from warning to strategy. It's kind of this idea of, let me give you a little bit of hope in regard to this temptation thing, because you don't have to end up like Israel did. You don't have to be someone who is saved yet so as through fire. You don't have to be someone that enters the eternal gates, that enters glory someday, to hear Jesus say, well, you were running well, but someone hindered you. Someone stole your prize. You have no reward. You're here, but that's it. None of us want to hear that. And so Paul's going to tell us now how to make sure that doesn't happen in our lives, how to miss and overcome temptation. And he does so by giving us three real easy to see important truths that you and I need to stick in our minds. The first one is this, and it is the commonality of temptation. The commonality of temptation. It's the first statement in verse 13. Look at this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And that's a familiar statement. People quote it all the time. Oftentimes we quote it in regard to suffering, but that's not really what Paul is talking about, or persecution, although temptation is a type of persecution, and persecution is a type of temptation. He's really talking more so about tempting you to sin than he is about persecution or suffering. In which Paul says, in this temptation to get you to sin, this bag of tricks that Satan is throwing at you, no temptation has overtaken you except for a common one. That means that when you go out in this life, you will never get some special, tailor-made temptation. Satan will never throw something new at you that nobody else has ever faced, some new uncharted territory, some new unexpected gimmick. Everything he uses is something he's already used before. He has a common bag of tricks and a common temptation that he uses. And let me tell you why. Temptation is common because our flesh is common. We all have the same prone tendencies to sin, and that's what makes temptation common. If you want a modern-day illustration, look at hunters. No hunter goes out and studies the tendencies of a single deer to go out and find what does this deer, this in particular deer, like the most, and tailor-make a temptation for that specific deer. What do when you want to hunt deer? You throw out deer corn. Why? Why? Because all deer like corn. I mean, if you find a deer that doesn't like corn, then maybe that deer is going to live a little longer. But by and large, if you want to shoot a deer, you throw out corn because deer are suckers for corn. You want to catch a catfish? Dig up a worm, okay? Because catfish are suckers for worms. It's just a common temptation that gets most of them. Now, you might find one catfish that seems to like cordon bleu, and you want to try to give him that. But you're better off just throwing a worm because most catfish will bite on a worm. I mean, it's simple temptation in that regard. You want to find a turkey? Use a turkey call because those young turkeys will come running when they hear what sounds like a female turkey over here in the bush, all right? It's a common temptation that gets most of them, and that's what our hunter does to us, Satan. He knows that while I could study you individually and tailor-make a specific concoction that nailed you in every point, there's really no need. If I just throw out the basic common temptations for the human flesh, odds are good you'll come a-running. Stuff like money, stuff like fame, stuff like power, stuff like sex. Satan understands it. And he says, you know what? Odds are good if I throw this their way, I'm gonna snare quite a few of them because most catfish like worms and most humans like money. It's just that easy. And so he uses a common temptation. And the point to that is that we are not pioneers in regard to the temptation we face, and Satan is not using unheralded tactics. It's not anything new. In fact, here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Now listen to this. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. He's not some deep-cloaked, darkened ruler, general, attack warrior that we don't know anything about. We know him, and we know what he does, we know how he acts, we know how he tempts. We're not ignorant of his schemes, and that's beneficial. You want to coach a football team? Before you go to the game, what do you do, Lenny? You scout them. You watch video on the other team. You find out their strengths, their weaknesses, their tendencies, because the more you know about the opponent, the easier they are to beat. Same way it is in war. Generals want to know everything, not just about the army, but the general they're fighting against, because they want to know, does this guy like to fight at night? Does he like to fight during the day? How far will he push his troops in one given day? Does he like to attack from the flank, or does he like to attack head on? Does he send the archers? Does he send the chariots? What does he do? How does he fight? I want to know his tendencies, because the more I know about him, the better chance it gives me of victory. Well, the same way it is with Satan. The more we know about him, the better shot we have at victory. And the Bible says we're not ignorant of his schemes. We know how he fights. Now, one thing we're certain of with Satan is his goal. Anybody confused about what Satan wants to do? You shouldn't be. The Bible spells it out. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So he's only got that goal, to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's his goal and aim. He doesn't really want your house, doesn't really want your dog. He just wants to steal what you want, kill you, and then destroy your soul for eternity in hell. It's a simple game plan. 1 Peter 5:8. Says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And as I told you several weeks ago, that word devour means to drink down. He just wants to devour you completely like a lion would do. And so we are familiar with his goal. But in Scripture, we're also familiar with his strategies. And this is what I want to show you a little bit tonight. If I could simplify them into three, I would give them to you like this. He's not new in his schemes, but this is what he does. The first thing he does is Satan distorts the Word of God. That's what he always does. That's his game plan. That's his tactic. When he shows up for battle, he distorts the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is distorting what they're seeing, distorting what they're hearing, so that they'll never really hear the truth and never really be saved. And he does it through an entourage of false prophets. He does it through tons of false doctrine, false religion, distorting what God might be saying saying to you. And just in case you've read your Bible, he loves to come and pull verses out of context. He loves to come and twist and manipulate so that you really don't hear what God intended for you to hear. And so let me give you a warning there. Read your Bible all the time, not just when you're under temptation. Because if you go out and you say, I don't read my Bible for 2 weeks, and all of a sudden Satan attacks and you think, I better run to my Bible to get the answer. Boy, he's got you right where he wants you. You need to know where he's coming from before he ever attacks. Get grounded in this book. But that's the first, and you're going to see this in a minute even more clearly. But the first thing he does is Satan distorts the Word of God. He's got a second strategy, and that is that he attacks your faith in God. He attacks your faith. That's what he wants. It says this in Ephesians 6:16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now those flaming arrows are doubt. And he fires them at you, and he fires them at your shield of faith. This is what he's attacking. He wants to attack your trust in God. And whether that can make you feel too big for your britches or make God seem too distant, whatever it takes to get you to not trust God so much, that's his game plan. Because the second he can separate you from your trust in God, you're a whole lot more vulnerable to steal and kill and destroy from. So he distorts the Word of God. He attacks your faith. The third thing Satan then does is he tempts you with fleshly desires. This is what he does. This is his strategy. James 1:14 and 15 says this, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And this is one of the greatest verses on the strategy of Satan, because many people act like Satan's some really ingenious, conniving general. He's not. He has a bag of temptation, he picks his hand in it, and he flings it. That's all he does. And then he waits to see what sticks. Because the Bible says you're tempted by what? Your own lust. Not some lust somebody plants in there. He just knows that you have a carnal, sinful flesh. And whether your hang-up is money, or sex, or liquor, or fame, or prestige, or ambition, whatever it might be, your fleshly hang-up, he's just going to pick it up in his bag of tricks and fling it. And then he's going to wait and watch. And if that girl walking by caught your eye, he's going to say, let's hone in on sexual immorality. I think we'll get him here. If the beer made you go, that looks good, he'll say, let's zoom in on alcohol and maybe we'll get him here. If it's money, let's get somebody to offer him a job that pays him way more than he's worth if he'll sacrifice a few things in order to do it. And so this is how he operates. He just watches what sticks and goes after your own fleshly lust, and that's his temptation strategy. And I want to illustrate those for you to let you see this better, how it plays out. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at the two probably most famous illustrations of man versus Satan head on. One lost, one won, but you'll see them both. The first, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And you already know what we're going to deal with now. Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time the old dragon shows up on the scene, and boy, does he win a whopping victory. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He should have been fighting Adam, but Adam was a sissy, so he let his wife go fight, and Satan eats her for breakfast. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, this is key, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And you know your Bible well enough to know that is not what God said, right? What was God's command? Don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from all the rest. But notice how Satan here distorts the Word of God. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, Eve, you better know your Bible. You better know the commands, because if not, he's nailed you. But Eve passes this. When the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So Eve studied up on her Bible. She's got her command down and says, oh no, Satan, I see through that one. That's not what God said. God said this. You're not going to get me there. But notice what Satan does next. He starts attacking her faith. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now listen to this. He's attacking her faith. Eve, you're trusting too much in this God as though he has a good plan for you. Let me tell you something, Eve, God's ruining all the fun for you. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him and he'll lose his power. He's just a big selfish God up there that doesn't want you to be like him so he can keep his thumb on you, Eve. You're going to have to forget all that stuff about him protecting you and caring for you and all that. It's not true, Eve. I'm telling you, you better take matters in your own hands. Go ahead and eat of that tree and you'll be like God. And see the attack now? He's attacking her faith. This is how he operates. What's the third thing he does with his strategy? fleshly lust, right? Look at it in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was, one, good for food, and that it was, two, a delight to the eyes, and that it was, three, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Just like that, Satan conquers her. He distorts the word of God. She sees through it. Then he goes and attacks her faith in God, and she's teetering now because she's not using the shield of faith to get rid of those doubts. And then when he shows her the prettiest piece of fruit you ever saw in your life, Eve looks at it and says, man, that looks good. It's awful warm today. I'll bet it's, ever eat a peach that when you bite into it, it drips off your elbows? I mean, this is the kind of fruit I envision in the garden. Just, man, something kind of good. She looked at it and said, and beyond that, it'll make me like God. Sensual lust, desires of the flesh, what Eve already had brewing in there, Satan just threw at her what she already wanted. Eve took it, conquered. She fell to the temptation of the enemy. That's his strategy. 4,000, 6,000 years later, it hadn't changed much. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. The second time, Satan doesn't get so much victory. Attacked the first Adam and won. He attacks the second Adam and goes home with his tail between his legs. Matthew chapter 4. You remember this now. Now he goes up against Jesus. Matthew chapter 4. But you'll see the same temptations, the same thing going on. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I would imagine so. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, it's not in the same order, but it's the same kind of temptation. It's a lust of the flesh. Your body's hungry. Your flesh is hungry. Not only that, it's attack on his faith in God. If you're the Son of God, why should you ever hunger? I mean, if you're the Son of God, it looks to me like you ought to be in a king's palace and have all the food you can want. I mean, there ought to be a buffet in your bedroom, you know? I can't imagine why you'd ever get hungry. What is God thinking, Jesus, that you'd be hungry? I'll tell you what I'd do if I was you. I'd make these stones become bread, and I'd show God that he's a little late on the Happy Meal, all right? You need something to eat, and you need it now. So tell God, let's go, get it in a hurry, go ahead and do it. And see, in one wham there, he's appealing to Jesus' fleshly lust, and he's also causing Jesus to doubt his faith in God. It's an attack, but Jesus sees it. But he answered and said, it is written. See, he knows the word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he says, Satan, you missed the point. If I were only here to eat food, then maybe we'd be upset. But I'm not here about eating food. I'm here to grow closer to the Father. And so I don't need what you're offering. I'm fine. Leave it be. I live on the word of God. Now, Satan's not one to quit that easily. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there it is again now, throw yourself down. Now here we go, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now what in the world is Satan doing quoting Scripture? Matter of fact, he's even quoting it right. So the distortion is not in the accuracy of the verse quoted. The distortion is in the context in which he used it. And let me give you a warning now about every would-be preacher that shows up and pulls some verse out of somewhere and tells you this is the Word of God. Because if you pull the Word of God out of context, guess what? It is not the Word of God any longer. It's got to be what it was intended to be when he wrote it. You pull it out of the middle, use it somewhere else, and before long, you're not getting what God intended. You're getting some deviation, messed up point of Satan. And a lot of preachers preach this way and tell you all sorts of things that are not biblical, but that's what Satan's doing. He's distorting the Word of God, and he is still appealing to that fleshly nature, that desire for power. He's attacking Jesus' faith in God. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. So now he's saying, look, Jesus, you really the Son of God? You really think God cares for you like he ought to care for you? He's obviously not providing bread like he should be providing bread, but do you think God would even protect you? I mean, don't you think it's a little strange that he sent you from heaven all the way to this earth? And do you think God would protect you? If I was you, I'd make old daddy buck up and do it. I'd make him do it. I'll tell you what you ought to do. Put his word to the jump off this temple. He said he'd protect you. Let's find out if he really will. Let's see if he'll really do it, because I don't think God will take care of you. I don't think God will protect you. Now, have you ever heard those lies whispered in your ear? God won't provide for you. God won't protect you. Man, that's Satan's oldest trick in the book. It's not new. It's the same thing he's been doing, attacking your faith in God, in which we combat with the Word of God saying, no, he's promised to never leave me nor forsake me. He's promised that if he has clothed the lilies of the field, he'll clothe me. If he has fed the birds of the air, he'll feed me. I'm not going to fret this. I'm going to have my faith in God. But Satan's attacking right there, and he's appealing to that sense of pride in Jesus. But it's going to get worse now. Verse 7, Jesus answers him and says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's a valuable Bible tool right there for you. God never contradicts himself in his word. Never. I mean, it's all his word. It's not two or three different authors here. It's all his. And so if someone comes and tells you something using the Bible that contradicts what the Bible says somewhere else, don't just take it verbatim here. You've got some homework to do, and you find out what the message of Scripture really says. And Jesus says, I know how you would apply that verse, Satan, but I'm here to tell you what you're telling me to do with it is not what God would have me do, for that would cause me to disobey another command in Scripture. You can't be right here. And so Jesus passes the test again. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And we have every reason to believe that he showed him every kingdom from all time, even the United States at that point, and whatever nation will be the superpower after us. And he showed them all and their glory at the height of their stature, at the height of their fame. He showed them all. And he said to him in verse 9, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And let me also remind you that Satan had the authority to do it. He was the god of this world. He is the usurper who stole it from Eve in the garden. It's his until Jesus wins it back. He had the ability to offer it to Jesus and to give it to him. When you read about that beast in the Revelation with her nine horns and all that stuff, it represents all those kingdoms right throughout the ages. Satan's had his thumb on every one of them, from Pharaoh in Egypt to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to Antiochus Epiphanes of Greece, to Nero of Rome. He's had his thumb on all of them. He's been in control of all of them. He's got the right to offer it, and he tells Jesus, I'll give it to you now if you worship me. Now, there's a real subtle temptation going on here. Obviously, it's appealing to a pride and a power thing. You know, do you want to be powerful? I'll give it to you. But more so than that, he's still attacking Jesus' faith in God. Because everything that Satan offers Jesus, Jesus is in line to receive someday, right? Adrian Rogers had the great statement. People ask all the time, what's this world coming to? And he says, I'll tell you what this world's coming to. It's coming to Jesus. All you have to do is read Revelation. They're all coming to him. He's going to be king. He's going to rule them all with an iron scepter. He's going to break them all like earthenware. Someday he will be king of this world. It will happen. But Satan is offering it to him now. Boy, that's real subtle. It's going to be yours. You're going to get it someday. Why don't you take it now? And I tell you what, I'll give it to you. No cross, no humiliation, no suffering, no spitting upon you, no thorns in your side, on your head, or a spear in your side. Well, pass all that. I'll go ahead and give it to you now if that's all it is. All I'm asking you to do is quit worshiping God and start worshiping me. And boy, our lack of patience nails us every time. All you have to do is look to that young son, the one we call the prodigal, who went up to his father and said, I want my share of the inheritance now. In other words, it was, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. I wish you'd just go ahead and give it to me now. That's a temptation of the enemy, to which the father consents, and the young man goes off into his ruin. And you get the idea the same here. Jesus, I'll give it to you now. Just take it now. Don't wait for the other one. Just take the knockoff. You can get it fast. I mean, you can go to Jumbo Joe's in Lubbock and eat a mouth-dripping juicy burger, or you can go fast through the drive-thru at McDonald's and get one of theirs. I mean, it's all about how long you're willing to wait, I guess. But the idea here is, take it now. Jesus, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You have missed the word of God again. Then verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But what you see there, not so much the defeat or the victory, but the devil's schemes. They haven't changed any at all. He distorts the word of God, he attacks your faith in God, and he tempts with fleshly desires. That's what he does. That's his aim. That's what the general does. He does it all the time. That's how the lion works. And what that means is that you and I can prepare for his attacks. We know how to be ready. We know how he's going to fight. And so we say, if he's going to distort the word of God, I'm going to be ready for him by knowing the word of God. If he's going to come in and attack my faith in God, then I am going to strengthen my faith in God. Manly Beasley used to say, you need to put yourself in positions that forces you to walk by faith. That's called growing faith and exercising your faith. That's what we do so that our faith is strong when he attacks. And beyond that, we buffet our body. make it our slave so that we're not so prone to those fleshly temptations, right? I mean, so they're not so tempting to us. That's how we attack him. Paul actually taught us how to defend him. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. So he says, if you want to resist him, put on the armor. It's the best way to fight. Stand firm, therefore. And I want you to notice as I read these, there are three pieces of the armor that I'm going to call them customary armor. And there are three pieces that the Bible assumes you've already got on. You're wearing them all the time. A Roman centurion would always have these three pieces on. The last three pieces, we'll call them combat armor. And that's what you put on when you know you're about to fight. Okay? He didn't wear them all the time, but when he knew he was going to fight, he put them on. The first three are customary. Look at them. Stand firm, therefore, having, see the past tense, having girded your loins with truth. The Roman centurion, you know, they wore this long tunic. It was like a dress. And so able to fight, they'd take the long ends of that tunic, pull it up in between their legs around their waist, and they'd put a belt on. It's where they get the term, gird up your loins. And that allowed you to move about freely. And Paul said that belt is like truth. You ever hear the statement, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive? I've always said liars have to have good memories. If you tell a lie, you've got to remember for when you tell that next one so you don't lose track of where you were going here. And Paul said, if you want to know how to be able to move freely around the enemy, walk in truth. Because you start lying and he's backing you in a corner. So gird your loins with truth. And having, here's that tense again, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that breastplate covered all the vital organs. And he said the best way to protect yourself is righteousness. You start falling into sin and Satan gets a bead on you. He says, oh, watch that. Did you see what they did right there? They watched that internet site they shouldn't have watched. They weren't walking in righteousness, and now I know where to get them. I found the chink in their armor. I know where to attack. He said, protect yourself by walking in righteousness. Keep the enemy guessing so that he won't know where to shoot at you. This is great stuff. And another one, he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, a centurion would take their sandals and drive nails through it so they could get traction, kind of like what we would wear cleats. And the idea was, I want to be ready at all times. Now, is that not what we're commonly told? Be on the alert, beware, be of sober spirit. You need to be ready at all. Now, I don't expect an attack at this very moment, but if you think it won't happen, then he's ready. You need to understand we're fighting an enemy that keeps no record of the moon or the hour in the day. Be alert, be ready. And Paul says that's the best way. Always have that armor on. Now, in addition to, this is combat armor, when you know you're going to fight, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, their shield was about a 4-foot shield that they'd sew bone onto it and big pieces of hide. They'd soak it in water so when those flaming arrows came, they'd be diffused on their shields. Paul says, that's like faith. And when you know you're going to be in a battle, you need to double up on faith. And you need to be ready to trust God even when it doesn't seem right. I mean, you need to get your mind frame right that you're going to have to trust God against the temptations of the enemy. So take up the shield of faith and take the helmet of salvation. This controlled the mind, right? And all the doubts he puts there and all the deceptions. Be on your game, in other words, and let the Word of God be flowing through your mind. Be ready. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only way Jesus fired back was what? Was Scripture. That's how he fired back at the enemy. He shot back at him every time with the Word of God. The only part of the battle Eve won was when she quoted the Word of God. It's the only time she won any part of her battle. And this is what he says here. You need to take this up when you want to fight. We know the enemy. We know how he attacks. Be ready for him. Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It is a common temptation. He's not going to hit you with anything new. We know how he acts. We know what he does. So we have no excuse if he topples us because we knew what he was going to bring at us. I mean, it's back in the old dynasty days of the Cowboys. When you got to the goal line, you knew Emmett Smith was coming. Okay, it's going to happen. Be ready for him. Here comes Satan, same way. So first, Paul wants you to know about the commonality of temptation. The second thing, the faithfulness of God. He wants you to know about the faithfulness of God. Still in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Now we could spend the next few hours documenting the faithfulness of God. We don't have time to do that. I'm going to trust that you're going to believe God is faithful, that He keeps His Word. But in particular, Paul says, let me tell you about the promise that He's going to keep, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. This is a God who promises to never leave you nor forsake you, and He wants you to know that the God who knows the number of hairs on your head also knows your breaking point, and He will not allow it to get there. He knows when it's more than you can handle, and God, according to His sovereign power and sovereign will, has the enemy on a leash where he cannot go further than you can withstand. God Himself is a master of the human condition. It says in Psalm 103, verse 14, "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Okay? He knows us. He knows how prone we are, how weak we are, and so He is sovereignly in control of the degree of temptation you're allowed to withstand. If you wanted, you could go read Job and see Satan get permission every time he goes to attack Job. You can read in Luke 22, Satan demanding permission to sift Peter like wheat. He couldn't do it unless God okayed it. He could only go to the extent in which God allowed. Those aren't the only illustrations. Listen to this one. This is the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 17. "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." God said, it's better to go through the land of the Philistines, but I don't think they can handle that temptation, so we'll go on the other way. If we take them through there, they'll get afraid, they'll go back to Egypt, and I don't want to subject them to that, so we're not going that direction. When Jesus was arrested, listen to what He said in John 18, verse 4. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered Him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am He.' And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. So that when He said to them, 'I am He,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now, man, I would have loved to have seen that. "Therefore He again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me,'" now listen to this, "'let these go their way, to fulfill the word which He spoke, of those whom You have given Me, I lost not one.'" In other words, I'm going to give you permission to arrest Me, but you do not have permission to arrest them. You let them go. Now, why would the centurions have let them go? I mean, that's asking for trouble. You come to arrest Jesus and you're going to let 11 of them go free into the night? I mean, does anybody else smell an ambush? Does anybody else smell an attack? Why in the world would you have, and Peter's already taken one guy's ear off, you know. Why in the world would you let those 11 go? Because Jesus said to. And He said to let them go because they can't handle this. You let them go because I don't want to lose one of them. I don't want them to stumble. I don't want them to be tempted beyond what they're able, so You let them go. And they did. They had to let them go because Jesus said to. In the great tribulation, it'll happen again. Matthew 24, 22. "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." In other words, God knows that the great tribulation can only last 3.5 years. If it went one day longer, there's no way even the elect could withstand it. But God knows the breaking point. And He says, I'll only let it go this far because I'm not going to lose a single one that's mine. I'm not going to let it go too far. It's the victory in which God controls the severity. And the psalmist, after victory, recognized it. In Psalm 124, verse 6, here's what he said. "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." The psalmist said we had victory, and it's because God wouldn't let him go too far. He saved us from that. He wouldn't let the temptation get too big. Now beyond that, God has other ways of controlling that, and that is that God has given you the ability to withstand sin. He has poured in you the ability to say no to sin. Now before you're saved, you don't have that ability. It's all flesh, no spirit. But after you're saved, you have the ability to say no. He gave us the Holy Spirit. Listen to this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Why? Here it is. "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, you didn't have the ability to choose good until God poured His Holy Spirit within you. And now that He's poured His Holy Spirit in you, when the war rages and the temptation comes, you have the ability to say no. You have the ability, through the power of the Word of God, to say, I'm not going to do it. Galatians 5:16, Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." It's that ability to defeat the flesh, to defeat its temptations, when you listen to the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying, walk in submission to God, walk and listen to His Word. God is in control of how much you can be tempted. God has given you the ability to say no to it. You're doing good here. It's a common temptation. The faithfulness of God, the final thing I want you to see is the availability of escape. The availability of escape. And this is verse 13 again. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now look at this. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, we've already learned that the temptation we're going to receive is expected, because we know all about it. It's common. It's nothing special. We know that it's controlled. It can only go so far. And we know that the temptation actually approaches us, that now we have a promise that we can always get out of it. Now, does that sound like God has hamstringed the enemy? Because He has. You can only tempt them in certain ways. You can only tempt them so bad. And every time you tempt them, you've always got to leave a way for them to retreat. Every time they've got to be able to escape. That's God in control. Escape is always possible. And let me show you how escape is possible. The easiest one to see is in the very next verse. It's in verse 14. And the first way of escape is simple. Flee from it. Just run from it. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, what? Flee from idolatry. One of the easiest ways to resist temptation is to get up and run away. That's the easiest way to do it. That means don't go places you ought not go. Don't be places you ought not be. But if you find yourself in a place where it is tempting you to do things you ought not do, it's simple. Leave. Something comes on television that tempts thoughts in you you don't want to think, turn it off. If you're with a group of buddies and they go someplace you don't want to go, leave. It's the simplest way to resist temptation is don't be in a place where temptation happens. That's the easiest way. Flee from it. The greatest illustration in the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 39, verse 10, in which a woman named Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with a young Hebrew slave. And she spoke to Joseph day after day, did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He ran. He said, "I'm getting out of here. I'm not staying in here. I'm not going to do this. Flee." And this command is throughout Scripture. We already read one. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul said, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul wrote, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." It's real simple. The first way that you escape temptation is run from it. Just flee from it. When it's bad, leave, get away, sacrifice the fun you thought you were going to have, and run away. That's the easiest way. But there are other ways. A second way that I'd tell you to escape temptation is pray against it before it ever happens. Pray against it before it ever happens. Remember when Jesus was in the garden with his disciples? Luke 22:40, remember what he told them? When he arrived at that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Remember, that's what Peter wouldn't do. He said, "It's bad here. You need to pray that you won't enter into it." You remember the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9? "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Jesus said, you need to pray about this. You need to pray that you won't be led into temptation. When we went to Africa, I was scared out of my gourd to go. One of the things that scared me most is that if we got put in a position of danger, that I would have more fear for my wife and kids at home than I would a desire to obey. And that at the moment of, you know, just that moment of truth, that out of fear for my family, I would back away. And so for the entire, I don't know, about 4 or 5 months before we went to Africa, and the whole time we were there, that's what I prayed every day. God, if something's going to happen that is dangerous or scary, I pray that you would let me get 5 steps into obedience before I ever think to realize my family. I know that if I'm thinking about carrying, at that time I only had 2 kids, but if I'm thinking about carrying the kids the whole time I'm there, I won't be able to obey. So please, God, help me in this area. I know I'm weak. And the one day that the one scary thing happened, I can't tell you how much danger we were really in. All I can tell you is I felt like I was in a lot. But God was faithful. I was already in the car going wherever they were taking us before I ever thought of carrying the kids. And that was the faithfulness of God. And it's because I'd prayed like crazy, "God, don't let me think about them whenever whatever happens, happens, because I can't handle that kind of temptation." Pray about it. I love the prayer of the man in Proverbs. It's a great prayer. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. "Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me, listen to this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I know, God, if you get me too poor, I'm going to be prone to steal, and I don't want to do that. And I know if you get me too rich, I'm going to get self-sufficient, I'm going to deny you. So I'm praying, God, just don't let me be tempted in that area. And God is honoring that. So another way to escape temptation is pray against it before it ever happens. The areas in which you know you're vulnerable and weak, the areas in which you say, God, if this happens, I don't think I can take it. Well, be in prayer about it, because trust me, Satan would try it. So be in prayer. God, please don't let it happen here. Just protect me here, because I don't think I'm strong enough. If I'm tempted in this area, I'm afraid I'll cave. Don't come at it with the arrogance of Peter. Even if I have to die with you, no need to pray about it. I know what I'm going to do. That is a good way to get defeated right there. So pray about it. You want a third way to escape from temptation? It's real simple. Be content. Be content. We studied this morning, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Hard to tempt a person who's content with what they got. It's hard to offer something more to somebody that's fine with what they have. But boy, when we go out with a covetous eye and a greedy look and we're always wanting more, that is easy prey for the enemy. So you want to escape temptation? Be content with what you have. Go home tonight, thank the Lord for what you've got, and tell Him, I don't need another thing. You're my God, and on this earth I have no other good but You. I'm fine here. And you're going to really weed off the strategies of the enemy. I mean, if you're fine with what you've got, what's he going to tempt you with? Real easy. Another way to escape temptation is obedience. It's obedience ahead of time, by the way. Numbers chapter 33. Listen to what God tells them. This is verse 55. Talking about when they go into the promised land, God says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that these whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land which you live. Now, if they had just obeyed that command, life would have been much easier in Israel, but they didn't drive them all out. They let some remain, and before you know it, they're bowing down to their gods, they're intermarrying with their women, and before time would have it, they're off in Babylon and Assyria having been deported. The idea was if you would have obeyed ahead of time, you would have missed a lot of problems. Now think about Eve. All she had to do was obey the only command that existed. Don't eat from that tree. Why? Because God wants to ruin you or to keep you from the best fruit that was ever created? No, because He's trying to save you from the temptation and destruction on the other side. There are a lot of commands in the Bible in which we look at them and think, man, if God didn't forbid that, that would be a lot of fun. Well, the reason God forbids it is because you can't handle the temptation on the other side of it. You escape a lot of temptation simply by obedience. Here's one that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Simple obedience, and you render him without an opportunity. But defy the word of God, and you're inviting Satan to come and attack because you have rendered yourself unprotected. And so you see four right there. Run from it, pray against it, be content where you are, walk in obedience, and all of those are pretty much kind of before the fact. But what do you happen when you get in that one temptation that's just really tough, and there's really no way to get around it? You just have to endure it. You have to hunker down and make it through. Well, the best advice I can give there is very simply, focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, we pray against temptation. We flee from it when we see it. We obey the Word of God to try to get around it. We try to stay content where we are so that we're off limits. But even with all of that, temptation is bound to come your way. It really is. You're going to be tempted somewhere. It's just going to happen. And in those moments when all you can do is put up your shield of faith and ward off the darts of the enemy and tell him to get lost, all you can do is say, Lord Jesus, and just look to Him. Look to Him continually as the one who pioneered the path through it. Hebrews says that He is the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is that great merciful high priest, and the Bible says, so go to Him that you might find grace to help in your time of need. This is the idea here. When all the temptation is on you, look to Jesus. But the point is this. You and I do not have to stumble like Israel stumbled. We We don't have to mess up like they messed up. We don't have to fall like they fell. It's certainly possible, but we don't have to. Temptation can often be avoided, but it can always be defeated. It just requires that you and I be faithful to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says very clearly, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We thank you for who you are and your goodness to us. And Lord, we thank you for your Word that gives us such clear insight into the temptations that surround us. And we thank you, Lord God, for exposing the work of the enemy that we can be ready for him and so that he not catch us off guard. Teach us, Lord God, to heed your commands and to heed your warnings and to prepare ourselves for battle, Lord God, knowing that the enemy rages and he is a roaring lion that seeks whom he may devour and that we would be ready for him. That, Lord God, we are wearing the armor and that we are ready to put the other pieces on and that, Lord God, we will see through his schemes and that, Father, we will come out victorious. Teach us not, Lord God, to be tempted by the flesh and to love the things of this world, but to seek you in everything that we do and to trust you at all times. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.